two ways that are kept before humankind: the way that leads to death and the way that leads to life. So listen to these words from 1 Timothy chapter 6, the second half of verse 2 and all the way till the end. Do we have the scripture on the PowerPoint? Yeah. Okay, the translation seems different. I'll read from, I may have copied NIV on my. Teach and urge these duties. Whoever teaches otherwise and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that is in accordance with godliness is conceited, understanding nothing, and has a morbid craving for controversy and for disputes about words. From these come envy, dissension, slander, base suspicions, and wrangling about among those who are depraved in mind and bereft of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. Of course, there is great gain in godliness combined with contentment, for we brought nothing into the world so that we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with these. But those who want to be rich fall into temptation and are trapped by many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And in their eagerness to be rich, some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pains. But as for you, you should be man of God. Shun all this. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and for which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses, in the presence of God who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, I charge you to keep the commandment without spot or blame until the manifestation of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will bring about at the right time. He who is the blessed and the only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords. It is he alone who has immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. As for those who are in the present age, as for those who in the present age are rich, command them not to be haughty or to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but rather on God who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, generous and ready to share, thus storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of the life that really is life. Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you. Avoid the profane chatter and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. By professing it, some have missed the mark as regards the faith. Grace be with you. This is the word of the Lord. Now we've seen in the previous sermons that Paul's letter to Timothy is not a manual on church order, but rather instruction for Timothy to stay in Ephesus, to fight the good fight of faith, and guard this treasure, guard the gospel, especially by confronting false teachers and their teachings that were disrupting the house churches in that very spiritually charged and challenging city of Ephesus. Timothy, as Paul's young deputy, has a difficult task, and so he's charged to guard his own life and doctrine and help the churches and the local leadership understand how to worship, how to behave in the church, which is the household of God, as Paul calls it, the church of the living God, the pillar and bulwark of truth, in 1 Timothy 3:15. And as he started off in chapter 1, verse 3, warning against those who teach a different doctrine, heterodidaskalian. Again, that's where we get the word heterodoxy. He starts here in 6:3, talking about those who might teach otherwise. And what follows in 1 Timothy 6:3 to 5 and 9 to 10 is a description of these false teachers who are teaching this heterodoxy, a different teaching than what Paul and the apostles have handed down, teaching that does not agree with the sound teaching of Jesus Christ. And Paul presents a downward spiral of these people, a trajectory of pursuing what we would say false gods, whether ideas or money or power over others. The different teaching is said to not agree with the sound teaching of Jesus Christ and the teaching that is in accordance with godliness. The Greek word for sound, we talked about this in the previous sermons in Paul's letters to Timothy. The word is where we get the English word hygiene from. It's a word about health. It relates to physical health, but Paul is using it for teaching and the church. And now Paul gives a list of three things regarding a person who teaches such unhealthy teachings. Such a person, he says, is conceited, understands nothing, has a morbid craving for controversy and disputes. And again, the Greek word that translated morbid is noseo, meaning to be sick or ailing, an unwholesome ambition, or again, unhealthy. The word is used in Luke chapter 6 and 7 for Jesus healing diseases. It's this diseased craving that these people have. And I wonder if Paul had watched the Korean movie, he might call these false teachers parasites. From this spiritual ill health arises more behavioral problems. And Paul describes six of them: envy, dissensions, slander, in speaking bad of other people, base suspicions, wranglings among those who are depraved in mind and bereft of truth. And lastly, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. They're using religion to make money. They've become religious hucksters. And this wasn't uncommon in the first century. Who are sick in their minds and are destroying the community of faith. A fraudulent faith might even enlist God for its own material gain or personal advancement. But eventually, that leads to self-destruction. And it will be exposed. So verses 9 and 10 describe this downward spiral, this tragic kind of end of those who are pursuing this false god, and especially in this context of money, of even using religion to become rich. And I think we could apply it to all other false gods that human beings pursue, gods that ultimately fall and fail. Whether it's a false god, or even Paul calls at the end what people call falsely knowledge, whether it's power, whether it's pleasure. And again, three things in this downward spiral. They fall into temptation, they are trapped by many harmful desires, and they plunge into ruin and destruction. It's from temptation to being trapped and then ultimately plunging into ruin and destruction. And why is it so dangerous that some of these pursuits and desires lead in this direction? Verse 10 says, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. This craving after something that God didn't intend us to crave after now becomes a root that produces a tree that bears destructive fruit. Now, Paul has borrowed this phrase, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, from Greek antiquity and changed it a bit. The saying was common that the love of money is the mother city of all evil. And Paul changes it to the root of all evil. And one commentator writes about this, that Paul joined others, and I'm quoting, Paul joined others in recognizing that the dream of wealth can gain a demonic hold over a person or a nation. In its biblical context, the saying is grounded in a person's relationship with God, like Adam and Eve grasping after the forbidden fruit in the Garden of Eden, a person's selfish amassing of material possessions suggests that life is no longer being accepted thankfully from the hand of God. Love of money erects a selfish dividing wall against God and our neighbors. It is the germ of total alienation from God. So this grasping after something that God did not intend us to grasp after now becomes the source of alienation from God. And in this context, it's the love of money. So rather than loving God and our neighbor, those who love money end up rejecting the all-sufficiency of God and despising the neighbor by turning the neighbor also into a commodity. And as a root, this is often hidden, but its effects can be seen in what it causes. And the living proof of what this evil has caused is in verse 10, when Paul says, in their eagerness to be rich, some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pains. They've wandered away from the faith. They've stopped following Jesus. And they have, in that sense, impaled themselves, pierced themselves with many pain. We read at the beginning in chapter 1 of two people who had shipwrecked their faith. From what they believe to how they have given over to their cravings to now how they have ended in apostasy, hurting themselves and others, Paul shows this downward spiral and this fall of the false teachers. And it's a warning for all of us because we may say, oh, we may not put ourselves in the category of the false teachers, but what cravings do we have that are leading us down a downward spiral? In the middle of this indictment of the false teachers, Paul has actually given a beautiful contrast in verse 6 of how there is great gain in godliness combined with contentment. And we look at those verses together with the rest of the verses from verse 11 to 21 in 1 Timothy chapter 6. In contrast to this destructive trajectory of the false teachers, Timothy is called to live differently. And so in verse 11 onwards, we find Paul saying, but as for you, man of God. Literally, there is an untranslatable kind of character in Greek at the beginning of the man of God. And it can mean, O man of God. But as for you, O man of God. There's a similar phrase in 2 Timothy 3:17, but most likely this phrase is very unique in the New Testament. Where we find it commonly used is actually in the Old Testament, in the Greek translation, in the Septuagint, and it's used to refer to people like Moses and David and Elijah. These people are called Oh, man of God. People who experienced an incredible intimacy with God and who pursued God in the midst of their battles against forces that were against God and against his people. And they stood their ground by seeking and trusting God. And Timothy is to stand like them in the face of false teachers and false teachings and in the face of all the cultural pressures that he experiences, that he is to be, oh, man of God. And in our context, we can use that, oh, woman of God and man of God. Timothy is to shun or flee the destructive paths followed by the false teachers and instead pursue the things of God. Paul says, pursue. And then he gives a list, almost like the destructive list of the false teachers. Now you have a positive list. And one commentator says, for Paul, for every no in Paul, there is a yes. And so the Christian life is not just don't do this, don't do this. For everything, in a sense, that we are prohibited, there is actually freedom to do what is right. To pursue, and there's a list of six things here again: righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, gentleness. It's not an exhaustive list, and Paul uses these words in different parts and has them in different lists that he talks about in terms of the good life or the godly life. Timothy is to fight the good fight of faith and take hold of eternal life to which he was called. Again, all these things, faith, life, righteousness, these appear all over the New Testament of what Christian life looks like. They show up in the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, endurance, kindness, goodness, gentleness, and so on. And the term I want to circle back to is godliness, eusebia in Greek. And in some ways, it sums up the rest of the terms for me. That what Paul is asking Timothy to pursue is godliness, or God himself. That word godliness is repeated four times in this chapter. A good definition for godliness actually comes from a book by Jerry Bridges of the Navigators, in his book called The Practice of Godliness. It's a really nice readable book. And he defines godliness as devotion to God which results in a life that is pleasing to him. And it's very simple, but I think it's really deep. What is godliness? It's a devotion to God which results in a life that is pleasing to God. A.W. Tozer, in his book from which I borrowed the sermon title for today, The Pursuit of God, he writes this: God wills that we should push on into his presence and live our whole life there. God wills that we should push on into his presence and live our whole life there. And he goes on to write, at the heart of the Christian message is God himself waiting for his redeemed children to push in to conscious awareness of his presence. So if the trajectory of the false teachers was this downward spiral into destruction, the trajectory Timothy is called is an upward spiral into God, who is waiting. Take hold of eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses, Paul tells Timothy. And many people think that is a reference to Timothy's baptism when he confessed his faith before everyone. Timothy became a believer as a result of God's call, in a sense of God chasing after him. And in a sense, for all of us, when we come to faith, it is because faith has chased after us, because God has chased after us. Not with a stick to whack us, but with his grace and mercy and love. And now Paul tells Timothy to take hold of eternal life. So you see this, do not grab onto the things that the false teachers are pursuing and grabbing on. But there's something else Paul says, I do want you to grab onto. There's something else I want you to pursue. That is the kind of life God wants you to have. And God's eternal life. Hold on to that. In a sense, keep chasing God who is life. In verse 13, in the sight of God who is life. And so from 13 to verse 16, Paul focuses on God and what he has done in Jesus. Paul points Timothy to the example of Christ, who is presented as one with God. And by the time Paul finishes talking about Jesus, he cannot but worship. So we don't have this scripture text in front of us, but that's where Paul goes into doxology. In a sense, when we begin to talk about Jesus, his life, his death, his resurrection, his coming, it should lead us to worship. Not controversies, not disputes, worship. And so here we have Paul breaking out into doxology. He says this, he is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. And we sang the song that was based on this, immortal, invisible, God only wise, in light inaccessible, hid from our eyes. And the final verse actually ends with, 'tis only the splendor of light that hideth thee. That if God is hidden, it's from people who want to live in the darkness. Because God's light is too strong and too powerful. This is the God we are called to pursue. Can any other pursuit match that? Have we had our eyes open to see who God is, who Jesus is? I mean, think about the most beautiful thing you've seen on earth. The most glorious sunset, the most beautiful mountain. And we have some beautiful things around this place to see. And now think about God, who is more glorious than anything we've ever seen. I think it's hard for us to imagine, because we still walk so much by sight and not by faith. And we need faith to grab hold of our vision so that we can see what even someone like a blind songwriter, Fanny Crosby, could see. Visions of rapture burst on my sight. God and the godly life is what we are called to pursue. Because God and his godliness has first pursued us. Paul is calling Timothy to chase after what God has already chased after. And I'm actually going to end just somewhere here, not carry on with some of the other things. But, you know, I was talking to my wife about this God chasing after us image, and I pictured, you know, when our kids were little, and those of you who are parents, or when you were little, of playing tag with your parent. You know, often the parents kind of say, okay, I'm going to get you, and you play tag, and then you start running around, and the child is trying to chase you. And the child knows, and you know, that you're not really too far away from the child. You are just there. You know, if the child chases after some other things, the child might actually end up in danger, you know, might fall in a ditch or something. But as long as the child is chasing you, you know the child is actually safe because you are there. You're there to hold on. You're there to grab on to the child. And I picture this kind of a holy tag that God wants to play with us as he reaches out to us and pursues us first and touches us and says, come on now, chase after me. And he runs at a pace that we can actually almost touch him, but not really. And so we keep chasing. And he comes from behind and grabs a hold of us and embraces. Do you picture God like that? I think that's how Paul pictures him. Even though he's this great and glorious God who lives in inaccessible light, Paul says, Timothy, chase after this. Pursue this. This is worth it. And this week, as we begin the Lent season, beginning with Ash Wednesday, I want to encourage us, in what way will you pursue God? You know, you use resources like what we've done here to say, God, I want to chase after you. Ask God to show us what are we grasping after that is unhealthy for us, that's leading us down a spiral, downward spiral of destruction. And I want us to do a simple exercise this morning as we close. I want you to hold your hands out like this, you know, and make it really tight. You know, imagine you're riding a bicycle downhill, right? You need to control it and you have to grab it really tight. Right? And in many ways, that's how many of us live our lives. Right? Just hanging on to dear life, not wanting to let go of control, and grabbing on. Right? And if you want, you can close your eyes. But ask God, what are you grabbing on to? What are you pursuing? What is it that you are trying to control, which in turn is actually controlling you? Because that's how it is, especially when Paul talks about the money. But we can add any other things to it. So ask God to show that to you. And then I want you to turn your hand upward and open them. When Paul talks about contentment in this chapter, he says, if we have food and clothes, then we can be content. And the word he uses for contentment there is self-sufficiency, but he changes it in Philippians to call it Christ-sufficiency. That God is sufficient for us. And so whatever is in your hand right now, you know, you can picture the things that you were clinging onto and grabbing. Would you just give them all to Jesus and receive from him what he has for you? Receive from him righteousness, faith, goodness, gentleness. Receive from him life that is truly life. And then I want you to go a step further and lift your arms, open hands up in worship. And say, God, this is how I want to live my life. This is how you've called me to live. In receiving and offering back to you. In surrender, in emptying, and yet being filled. Filled with you. This is how we chase after God. This is how we pursue God and the godly life. So come, Holy Spirit, fall upon us and lift us up into your life that is truly life. That we here can hear your Spirit say to us, O man, O woman of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.